So I'm Merin, for people who I haven't met before, and normally go to the 9:30 service here. And Caleb may not cope with me being at the front, but that's okay. So Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Keep Isaiah 40 open there as we go through it together. Most people love a good motivational poster, especially if it includes a fun animal. Hang in there. Isaiah 40:31 is one of the motivational Christian verses. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It appears not just on posters, but on t-shirts, mugs, bookmarks, bags, and almost anything else that you can print it on. It really is one of the go-to verses for Christian art. And that's because it's beautiful. The image and the promises that it speaks of are incredible. Renewed strength, soaring on wings like eagles, running and not growing weary, walk and not be faint. But I have to admit that there are days when I am weary. Days when life and ministry and faith feel like the opposite of soaring on wings like eagles. When reading the Bible and praying is hard. Days when, despite my good intentions, I find myself stuck in the same patterns of sin that I've been struggling with for months or even years. Being impatient, unkind, quick to anger and self-centered. I wonder if you ever feel the same. Exhausted and weary. Bruised by trying to live faithfully in an increasingly hostile culture. Frustrated by stumbling back into a sin that you thought you'd dealt with. And tired. These verses in Isaiah and all of chapter 40 are here to bring comfort and hope to God's people. As we look at them today, we'll see the source of our comfort and hope. And the reason why these verses speak a beautiful truth, even though some days and weeks are still really hard. Where it says speak tenderly in verse 2, another way to translate that is speak to the heart. So let me pray that God would speak to our hearts as we look at this chapter together. Lord, as we look at your word in Isaiah 40 today, we ask that you would move and change our hearts and minds to be more like Jesus. Please speak to our hearts. Help us to know you better and love you more. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. So throughout this series in Isaiah, we've seen themes of God's holiness, the sin of the nations and of God's people, and the judgment that's to come. But alongside that judgment is hope. A hope that God isn't finished with his plan for Israel and the nations. And that hope comes through clearly in today's passage as God comforts and strengthens his people after judgment. We'll see that God comforts and strengthens his people after judgment. There's quite a big jump from Isaiah 39 to chapter 40. In 39 last week, Hezekiah was still alive, but the future exile to Babylon had been prophesied. Matt talked last week about how Hezekiah was one fairly good king among a heap of awful ones, many of whom led the whole nation of Israel in horrific sins. God is going to bring his judgment and justice on people because he is holy and they are sinful. Exile is deserved and it's coming. Then suddenly in the next chapter, God is comforting his people, telling them that their sin has been paid for and the exile is about to end. The exile lasted for 70 years, so it's a big shift in time and perspective. Where Isaiah 1 to 39 have been confronting the Israelites with their sin and warning them that God's judgment is coming, chapter 40 and onwards brings hope to people who have experienced that judgment in exile. It's worth noting another change between Isaiah 39 and 40. We've shifted from narrative back into poetry. A highly emotive language that engages our imaginations and our hearts through the use of imagery. This chapter and large sections of Isaiah are supposed to engage our minds but also move our hearts through the use of poetry, and here its goal is to bring comfort. So it brings hope and comfort to a remnant, the few who are left but who are displaced, struggling to live as God commands in a place and culture that doesn't want or support them. This is a message of comfort from God to his people who have experienced his righteous judgment and been changed by it. I like to think that I was a fairly obedient child, but I have a few distinct memories of being disciplined when I was younger. And in all of those memories, the discipline would end with my mum pulling me onto her lap to comfort me and remind me that she loved me. Even though I'd done the wrong thing and endured the consequences, Her love and care for me hadn't changed, and her love and care for me would bring me comfort. Isaiah 40 has that tender, relational tone to it. God deeply cares for and wants to reassure his people. The comfort that Isaiah speaks isn't a hollow or false comfort. It's a comfort that provides two concrete reasons for the exiles to have hope. Firstly, in verses 1 to 11, the exiles can take comfort in the fact that God has proclaimed salvation. And secondly, in verses 12 to 31, they can take comfort that God is able to achieve that salvation. So we see salvation and forgiveness proclaimed in verses 1 to 11. There are a number of voices in this section, speaking in verse 2, calling in verse 3, crying out in verse 6, and even shouting in verse 9. It's unclear how many different voices or who is speaking, but the impact of the voices is to show that this is a message to be spoken and shared, a message to be proclaimed. And the message itself is clear, that God himself is coming to save his people. Jerusalem's hard service and punishment are complete, and her sin has been paid for. She has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. Note that it has come from the Lord's hand. While it might look like the Babylonians are in control, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one who is really behind what has happened. He is the one who has measured out double for all her sins. Which sounds a bit like God is being unfair or unjust. Double for all her sins is definitely a phrase that raises a few questions. There's a bit of debate about how to understand it. Some people link it to the Old Testament law, where sometimes a guilty party was required to restore double. And other people compare it with instructions for constructing the temple, where the cloth was supposed to be folded double on itself, folded so that the two halves perfectly match. Both of these concepts have the idea that rather than receiving excessive judgment, Israel has received appropriate and measured judgment. Which makes sense when we remember that we're working with poetry, and the prior lines also convey a sense of completeness rather than excessive punishment. Her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. And while the context here indicates that the exile is a key part of God's judgment for the sins of Israel, true payment is actually made by the suffering servant who we'll meet next week in Isaiah 52 and 53. So, judgment is over, and in verses 3 to 5, the imagery of a path being made in the wilderness is intended to evoke the sense of a new exodus. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, for all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is coming, and there will be no barriers, no hill or valley to delay him as he comes to save his people. Have a look over verse 4 and 5 again and note the way that the language conveys a sense of certainty. Things shall be and will be because God has spoken. And in verse 5, we see that this salvation will display God's glory to all people. God's concern for the nations is a theme throughout Isaiah. Israel are the main concern in this chapter, but there's still that hint of the bigger work that God is doing. In verse 6, we have a voice crying out. So a voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry?" All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. This comparison of people to grass and flowers seems kind of harsh, but it's here to highlight how fleeting and powerless all people are when compared to God's powerful and eternal nature. There might be moments when we're impressed by beautiful flowers or even by grass. The recent combination of rain and sun means that some of the grass around Canberra is the tallest I think I've ever seen it. Caleb can currently reach out and play with it from the comfort of his pram. But it will only take a few days or weeks of hot sun and no rain for it to wither and die. That's if a lawnmower doesn't get to it first. We are like grass, temporary and fragile, but God and his word will endure forever. And Israel are called to put their hope in the one who is powerful and eternal, rather than any fragile person. It's quite humbling to think of ourselves as being as fragile and limited like grass, but it's also empowering. When I need to move a heavy piece of furniture at home, I have a few options. I can struggle and do it little bit by little bit and possibly injure myself in the process, or I can ask my much stronger husband to help me. When we realise our frailty and weakness, it frees us from our own striving and to rely on the strength of the one who is much more powerful than we are. Verses 9 to 11 speak of good news to be shouted. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. God is coming. He is coming in mighty power in verse 10, as you might expect of a powerful ruler. But then in verse 11, the image changes to that of a humble shepherd, tenderly gathering and leading his flock. They're not really images that would normally be associated with each other. Mighty power and tender care, warrior king and humble shepherd. Most of us will be more drawn to one of the images, either to strength or gentle care. I wonder if you find it easier or more natural to think of God's gentle care for you or his mighty power coming to save. You might even struggle with one of these images and find it hard to think of God in that way. Both are true. We need to reflect on and hold both together. God is powerful and also gentle and caring. God loves his people and he has proclaimed that he is coming in power. The question hangs in the air, is he even able to save them? It seems like the gods of Babylon are more powerful. How else could the Babylonians have taken the Israelites into exile for 70 years if their gods hadn't first conquered Israel's God? Can God really save his people? Verses 12 to 31 answer resoundingly, yes. In fact, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only one who is able to bring salvation. Verses 12 to 31 are full of rhetorical questions that highlight the fact that there is no one like God. He's superior to all, he created all, and he sees all. We see God's superiority in verses such as 12 and 13. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Only God. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance? Only God. Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? No one. He's not an earthly leader like Anthony Albanese or Joe Biden, both of whom need teams of people and entire public services to advise and develop policies. There is no one wiser, more just, or more knowledgeable than God is. And that's because he created all. He made everything. We see this in places like verses 22 and 26, which say, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. And verse 26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. He is the God of all creation, not a worthless idol made by human hands, and not an earthly prince or ruler who is destined to wither and die like grass. Everything is under his control. And so even in exile in Babylon, God's people are not beyond his reach or his salvation. Israel are there because God has used Babylon to bring judgment for their sin. God told them that this would happen in the law and then again through warnings given in the prophets. Babylonian gods are not more powerful. In fact, they're nothing. Everything that has happened is under God's control, and so there's true comfort in his message of salvation to his people. The suffering of the Israelites in exile was a direct result of their sin, but that does not mean that all suffering in people's lives can be directly connected to the sins of an individual or a community. Some suffering that we experience in life is because of our wrong choices, but plenty of suffering happens just because our world is broken by sin. Scripture shows that both causes are true and cautions us to avoid making judgments about that. Instead, we're to take comfort in our God who isn't caught by surprise, who is powerful over all, and who enters into and experiences our suffering in order to bring an end to it. God is superior to all. He created all and he sees all. He sees his people in exile. As God works out his big plan of salvation, he doesn't miss or ignore the situation of his people. People can often question where is God and if he sees them in their suffering, as we see Israel doing in verse 27. Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? But the answer is the astounding reminder in verses 28 to 31 that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God sees his people in their struggle, and he promises them comfort and strength. To a people in exile, weary from oppression, Isaiah 40 brings hope as they're told that they are forgiven and will be saved. Salvation is proclaimed, and then they're reminded that their God is the one true God and the only one able to save them. And that salvation came. God has saved his people a number of times, in fact. We're going to think about two times that are in response to this prophecy before we come back again to think about the post-verse and soaring like eagles. So, God saved his people when a remnant of Israelites were returned from the exile in Babylon under the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC. Isaiah 45 even names Cyrus as the one that God will use, and we have independent historical evidence that Cyrus had a policy of returning displaced people to their lands. Matt has a photo that he can show people of a copy of the Cyrus scroll that he saw Friday night in a Persian restaurant in Sydney. So that's a fun connection this week. So Cyrus allowed many people groups, including the Israelites, to return to their homelands and rebuild. And there are many people that are excited about that, including the people in Sydney. God used Cyrus to end the exile. But Cyrus was just a man, a piece of grass that would wither. And the return of the exiles didn't realize the full hope that Isaiah speaks of. It looks like Israel did try to be a light to the nations, but they didn't do the best job. And despite returning to the land, they're still under foreign rule. So the people continue to look for the stump of Jesse that we heard about in Isaiah 11 and 12, the one who would come to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of hope and forgiveness, one who would bring true salvation and forgiveness. Some of Isaiah 40 might have sounded incredibly familiar. You may have already connected the voice in the wilderness to the ministry of John the Baptist. If you want to turn in your Bibles, otherwise it's on the screen, come with me to Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 2, which says, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. In all four of the Gospels, John the Baptist is identified as the one preparing the way for the Lord. And the one that he prepares the way for is Jesus, God himself as one of us, come to save his people. A new and permanent return from exile is proclaimed, but one that delivers people from slavery to sin, not physical exile or slavery. The book of Isaiah repeatedly confronts the Israelites and all people, including us, with their sinfulness, especially when compared against the holiness of God. All of us are separated from God by sin and deserving of his judgment. God's justice demands that sin is paid for. And it's a penalty that Jesus has paid for us, which again we'll look at in more detail next week. But through what Jesus has done, all people are able to see God's salvation and all people are called to repentance. Jesus has proclaimed forgiveness and he's not only able to achieve it, he already has, and he invites us to come to him. In Matthew 11:28, it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." We no longer bear the burden of our sin. Instead, we find rest with the one who is powerful and humble. This message of forgiveness, comfort, and strength from Isaiah 40 was for the Israelites then, but it's for people now as well. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, Isaiah 40 holds out the offer of comfort and forgiveness from the only one who's able to provide them permanently. Earthly comforts like alcohol or money or relationships are often nice, but they're all temporary. They're just grass. God holds out the offer of permanent and enduring comfort. God is holy and righteous, so he doesn't leave sin unpunished. But he is also tender and compassionate, and so he forgives and he comforts, and the offer is available for anyone to respond to. If you are a Christian, there is so much comfort in Isaiah 40. And the final verses, the poster verses, remind us that God doesn't just comfort his people, he strengthens us too. But what does it look like to soar on wings like eagles and run and not grow weary? It would be unwise of me to try and run a marathon anytime soon with no training. This is not a promise from God that I will have supernatural strength. It's also not a promise for perfect health or a cruisy life. It is a promise that God will sustain us in faith. The life of faith is sometimes compared to running a race. It's normal to feel tired and weary sometimes, but God promises to comfort, renew, and sustain you. Even as you struggle with sin or habits of discipleship, God can and will give you strength. It's even okay when you stumble and fall, because God will renew your strength. How we experience these promises now isn't perfect yet. We look forward to a renewed creation free from struggle and sin where we will experience this fully. But it's still a beautiful promise for now, one that moves our hearts as we remind ourselves and each other that God does not grow tired or weary. He has forgiven and sustains us. He renews us by bringing comfort and strength after judgment, and so we find rest in him. Let me pray for us now. Father, we praise you because you are holy and righteous. You are superior to all, and you do not grow tired or weary. Thank you for the comfort and strength that you bring to your people and the hope that gives us. Please help us to come to you for rest and peace. On days when we are weary and struggling, please renew our strength. Amen.